We are so glad that you are here this morning. We're going to be finishing up a series that we've been walking through together for these last few weeks. And if this is your first time, we just want to say thank you so much for being here. We are grateful that you came and chose just to come and fellowship and worship with us. There should be a card in and around your seat, just a quick visitor's card. If you could take just a moment to fill that out, and we're going to make it really easy on you. You can just leave that in your seat when you get out of here. But anybody excited to be here this morning? Amen, amen. That's three or four of you. This is going to be a good morning. But seriously, for those of us who have raised children, this is a great time to kind of share this story. For those of us who are seeing our kids grown, they're all unique and they're all different. Amen? Some of you are like, amen, they are. All right? And one of the things, as you are around different people, different personalities, that means you have to deal with them differently. Many times you talk to them differently, you might discipline them differently, but at the end of the day, they're just different. And for some of us, maybe you haven't raised kids, maybe you've been in a different group or that type of thing. Sometimes you might have different lingo when you're in this kind of group, or when you get outside of that group, if you talk in that same way, they're not going to understand what you're talking about. And the reason I share that with you is we've been walking through several passages in Luke chapter 14, 15, and this morning we're going to be in chapter 16 of Luke. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. We'll be getting there in just a moment. But as Jesus is sharing all of these stories, and if you've been with us, you remember in Luke chapter 14 that Jesus shares the story of the great banquet. And what he's sharing is he's letting everyone know that the gospel message, that his love is for everyone. And he sends out his workers and he says, you know what, I want you to go invite everyone to the party. And if we know that story, some of the people said, you know what, no, I'm good, I'm busy, or I've got other things to do. But he says, you know what, the party is open to everyone. And then in Luke chapter 15, we saw the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and we're going to say the lost sons with an S, because we know in that story there was the wayward son that we like to focus on, and he's kind of the wild child or the black sheep of the family. Give me an amen to the black sheep of the family, okay? But he runs off and he squanders all of his wealth, and the Heavenly Father welcomes him with open arms. But there's one son who was just as far off as the other son. His heart was not on the things of God. Although he was doing all the right things, he was checking all the right boxes, his heart was far from God. And as Jesus was telling this story, he was telling it to a big group of people. Many of those people we know, as Scripture says, there were sinners, and there were tax collectors, and there was also a people called the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, if you don't know who they were, we've been talking about them a lot lately, but the Pharisees, they had it all together up in their head, but their hearts were far from God. They thought they had it all figured out, but as Jesus is telling these stories, he's letting them know, you know what, it's more than just having an understanding of who God is. It's literally surrendering and allowing God to be the Lord and Master of your life, and that's where that relationship starts. And so there was also a third group of people in this crowd, and that was the inner group of Jesus, the group of people who have counted the cost, the group of people who knew what it was like to give their lives to Jesus, and they had counted the cost to follow after him. And so he had a word for them, because he knew the days coming for his disciples were not going to be easy. He knew the weeks and the months and the years to come, there was going to be trials, there was going to be tribulations, there was going to be persecution, and there was even going to be death in the life of many of these followers because they chose to follow after Jesus. And so he tells them this story, and it's a very interesting story, especially from the American culture. I'm going to try to do the best I can to explain this story in a way that really heightens our senses and allows us to see what Jesus is talking here. But I've got to say that if you're here this morning and maybe you're just seeking the things of God, maybe God has disappointed you lately. Maybe he's let you down. Maybe you're not even sure that God is real. Maybe you're here because maybe somebody drugged you. Maybe you're here just to celebrate because the senior is graduating and they're here to celebrate. I want to tell you this morning, maybe you're there this morning and you're wondering whether God can be trusted and whether you've ever wanted to trust your life to him. I want to tell you, at the end of the story, my prayer is that you would say yes to Jesus. That you would say yes to Jesus, because I believe you're going to like the way this story turns out. Maybe this morning you are a believer. You know that you are a child of God. You know that you've made that decision to give your life to Jesus and to follow after Him. But let's be honest, many times in our lives, our commitments sometimes go on the back burner. Give me an amen to that. Many times we lose focus. Many times we like to get on the fence. We like to have one foot in the world and one thing in God's kingdom. And as we walk through this story, my prayer is maybe today would be the day that you fully commit your life to Jesus and everything it's all about. Maybe that's where you are this morning. And hopefully the majority of you are those who are fully invested and committed to the things of God. I believe at the end of the story this morning, you are going to say, I am so glad that I am a child of God. Let's pray before we dive in this morning. God, we just come before you. Lord, thank you for this morning. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts. I pray that you would speak to us, Father. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts for you. God, I pray, Lord, maybe this morning, Lord, that you will bring clarity and truth to doubt. Lord, I pray that you would bring forgiveness where forgiveness is needed, Father. God, I pray that you would give us boldness to carry out, God, what you have for us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would humble me. Lord, I pray that the words that come out of my mouth would be something that builds up your church, Father. God, I want to pray for so many of the churches in town that are gathering at this moment. God, I pray that, Lord, that you would do what only you can do, and as the gospel message, the good news of who you are is proclaimed, Lord, that you'll just draw people to yourself. So God, thank you for this time that you've given us, and all God's people said, amen. Luke chapter 16, we're going to be starting in verse 1. And this whole story is kind of broken up into four different scenes. Maybe if you're a moviegoer, this first scene actually takes place in the master's office, so to speak, all right? Maybe like the boss's office, or maybe for those who are in school, maybe the headmaster's office. Some people are like, yeah, I don't like being there particularly. But just imagine that they're in this office, and this story is kind of unfolding before the disciples as Jesus tells. Here we go. It says, there was a rich man who was a manager, and he was accused of wasting his possessions. I want to stop there just for a moment because we have three characters. All right, two are in the room. One is kind of an unspoken there. One is the master. Now the master of the story, he is the one that owns it all. He is the one that is in control. He is the one who has given his manager a job. He is the one who has entrusted these things to his manager, hoping that his manager was going to do a good job in providing, making good choices for what was entrusted to him. So we've got the manager, we've got the master, and then we also have the accusers, all right? Because it says in this story that the manager was accused of wrongdoing, all right? Anybody been there before? Some of us have been the accusers, some of us have been the wrongdoers, okay? And so we know that the accusers here are most likely the farmers, okay? So what's happening here is we have a master who is kind of the landlord. He owns all of this property, and he's given this manager, all right, the job of kind of running his business, so to speak. And these farmers were literally leasing the property from the landlord, all right? And they would go and they would work the land. It was very much like it is today, how farmers will lease land and they will get a portion of their crops. So that's kind of what's going on there. And so for however long, whether it be months or years, they've noticed that this manager was misappropriating the master's stuff, so to speak, all right? That's kind of what's going on in this story. And so the master knows this. So in verse 2, here's what happens. It says, so he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Now, how many of you, let's be honest, you would just come in and be like, you know what? I know what you did. Get out of here. How many of you are that personality? Like, you're not going to beat around the bush, okay? And it's kind of like bringing a child in. You know, you see your kids doing something wrong. Like, you see them with your own eyes, and then you bring them in. You're like, all right, little sweetie, just tell me what happened, okay? You know what happened, but you're giving them an opportunity to confess the wrongdoing. You see where I'm going here, okay? And so the readers, the disciples of this time, they're expecting that the manager is just going to be quiet. He's going to say nothing, all right? And that's probably what I'd have done as well. I would have said nothing, because if he starts saying something, maybe you're telling him something he doesn't know. Does he know the whole story? Or if I say something, I might get myself in deeper trouble. So he just stays quiet when he's asked, "What is this I hear about you?" And then he goes on, and he says, "Give an account of your management." If you're one of those who likes to highlight and underline in your Bible, I want you to underline, give an account. We're going to be coming back to that statement here in just a few minutes. Give an account. He says, because you cannot be manager any longer. He basically says, you know what? You're fired. Get on out of here. Don't let the door hit you with the good Lord. You know what I'm talking about? Or he's like, you're done. I can't trust you anymore. All of these accusations, and here's what the people reading this story, they're hoping, they're thinking that this manager is going to fight for his job. How many of us have found ourselves in that situation where we know that we are guilty and we want to cast blame on somebody else? Well, you know what? If you'd have been around more, or you don't know what John did, like there's a reason that I did this. There's a reason that I misappropriated these things. There's a reason that I made this choice or whatever this decision is. And that's how we find ourselves many times, trying to give legit reasons of why it's wrong or why it's right, so to speak. But it's interesting, he doesn't say anything at all. And his silence brings on the reality that, you know what, I am guilty. You know that guilty face of your children many times? Nothing needs to be said. They're just standing in the well of guilt in that moment. And the master knows that he's guilty. And this master expects obedience, because disobedience brings judgment. And the manager also knows that I can't get my job back by offering excuses. So rather than trying to argue his way back, you know what he does? He just walks out the door. But his mind starts running. He's already thinking about his future. He's already starting to think, you know, like what am I going to do now? I don't have a job. And all these accusers, they're not going to give me a job because they're the ones who turned me in. Like nobody thinks well of me. Like, I am in deep trouble. I am without. I am in a situation. I am in a desperate situation. What am I going to do now? How many of you have been there before? Let me raise your hands. Some of us have been there before. Like, I've wronged people. I've made poor decisions, and now I am living out those poor decisions. What am I going to do in a desperate situation? He starts to conjure up a plan. He starts to conjure up an idea. Verse 3, it says, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg." Here's the interesting thing that this young man starts to do or chooses to do. Is he knows that his master, although fired him, also knows that his master is very, very merciful. Because during that time, if someone wrongs you in that way, if someone steals from you in that way, they, by law, would go straight to prison. And so this master, he didn't even ask for his money back. He didn't say, you know what, you're going to repay me for everything that you swindled from me, everything that you stole from me. He gracefully says, you know what, I'm going to have to let you go. And that young man who made those decisions, even though it didn't go the way that he thought, in that moment, the master was merciful. And so here's what his plan was. Verse 4, I know what I will do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. And here's what he does. He says, I'll stake my entire future on the master's reputation. I will stake my entire future on the master's reputation. This is a very interesting story here. You see, this manager finds himself in a desperate situation, and he chooses, for some of us, he's about to make a very foolish decision. But he is in such a desperate situation. He is without, but he knows that his master is merciful. So maybe his master will be merciful once again. But he knows he has to do it quickly. He knows two things. The first thing is the debtors or the farmers must assume that the manager is still in authority. They must not know that he's just been fired. So here's what he does. In verse 5, it says, so he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Verse 7. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. You see, two things have to take place here. First, they have to have an understanding that, you know what, this guy's still legit. He's still the manager. All right? And they have to believe that. They also have to believe that he had the master's approval to do so. See, we know the story. We know what's happening. We know the end game to this story. You see, the manager is risking everything based on what he knows about his master. That the master is generous and merciful. If this is true, if the master really is generous and merciful, he'll be okay. And if he's wrong, he's probably in deep, deep trouble. You could say that he bets the farm on his decision. He bets everything on the decision of the merciful master. You see, reducing bills like this were not really unheard of, particularly. But the master was never the one who would approach the situation. So this was kind of like outlandish to know that, hey, this manager is coming to me. Like he's cutting my bill in half here. What would happen is, it wasn't very uncommon, is many times the people who were farming the lands would get themselves in situations or get behind on their payments or whatever, and we've all been there before, and they ask for more time to pay, and many times the landlord was gracious, the master was gracious, and said, you know what, I will give you some more time to pay this. But for the master to come to the farmers and say, you know what, I'm just going to cut your bill in half, and I am going to wipe your debt clean, was unheard of. Imagine this afternoon you go to the one of the car places in town. I'm not even sure they're open on Sundays, but you get the point, all right? And you go, and you've been shopping for a while for a brand new car, and you've been looking all around. You finally found the right one. So you go, and you get a good deal from the salesman, and you're all excited about it. And then next week rolls around, you get a phone call from that same salesman. And here's what he says. You know what? Hey, did you get that $5,000 check in the mail yet? And you're thinking, like, did I miss something? He goes, oh, yeah, you know, I went to the dealership, and we talked about it, and I even went to the manufacturer, and I was able to get you $5,000 back just because I'm a good guy. How many of you are like, I've got a new best friend. Anybody else? I mean, that doesn't make sense. That makes no sense at all. Why would someone do that? And these farmers are thinking the same thing, like, this doesn't make sense, but count me in. Yes, I want my debt wiped clean. And as quick as he can, the manager gathers up all the freshly reduced contracts and dashes back to the master's office. To really understand this story is to understand somewhat of the culture of even today or even during this time, as this culture is very much of an honor-shame culture. They're very much of keeping a good reputation amongst friends and outsiders and such. You know, here in America, we're kind of more of a cutthroat society. Like, sometimes we'd rather just have the money. Like, I don't even care. I'll take this and take that. And I don't even care about my reputation particularly. But in this society, they are very much an honor-shame culture. So you can imagine the manager knew this. He knew that the master was merciful. He also knew that, you know what, at some point, he's going to have to make a decision on, does he want to have an honorable name or a shameful name? And as the manager reaches the master's office, you can imagine the master knew exactly what was going on as soon as he gave him the books. It was probably still wet ink. How many of you right now are the master is getting fired up? Anybody? I mean, I probably am. I'm furious at this point. Not only did he not quit, he actually took the books and he did more wrongdoing. From our perspective, so the master realizes he has an option here. He has two options. The first option is he can explain that the reduction was a mistake. How many of you would do that? Honestly, I'm just going to go to these farmers and I'm just going to say, hey, I'm sorry, man, but like, this guy was out of his mind. All right, he made a mistake. I don't know what he was thinking. I'm sorry, but you still have to pay your debt. That would probably be me here. So that was one choice that he had, or the second choice he had was he can keep silent and he could accept the praise and allow this clever manager to ride high on the wave of popular enthusiasm. And so what does he do? Verse 8 answers that question for us. It says the master, it says that he commended. It says that he commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. I can just imagine the side story there. Shrewd move. Shrewd move, you little rascal. But a wise move. You see, this manager bet his entire reputation and his future and his life on the mercy of the master. He bet it all. Every bit of it. He knew what he deserved. He knew that he deserved to either pay the debt back or to spend time in prison or whatever it is, but the master was merciful. I'm hoping this story is starting to make a little bit of sense because it's an awkward story, but it is a powerful story of God's mercy in our lives. That we all have a debt that has to be paid. And that Jesus says, you know what? I want to wipe that debt. I want to wipe it clean. I want to take it away. I want to give you a fresh start. I want to make you new. I want to give you a new heart and a new mind. I want to make you a new creation. But it takes a point in our lives where we have to bet everything that we are on who God is, on who the master is in our lives. The shrewd move is to trust the master. The shrewd move is to bet the farm that he's generous and merciful. Many years ago, a pastor asked a question that I've really never forgotten. It's a very simple question. And he said, what are you going to do with your one and only life? Think about that. I think that's a pretty close question that Jesus is raising in this story. There's a couple of things that we see here in verse 9. We're almost done. The first lesson that we can see, it says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. See, many of us would like for that to be a period and for it to stop there. Let's just be honest. I just want to use worldly wealth and I want to be popular and gather people around me and me be the popular person or whatever. I want to be the hero of the story. And as we were talking the last couple of weeks, as we see these stories, all right, just remember, we are never the hero of the story. I want to be sometimes. But I am never the hero of the story. It's always God who is the hero of this story. And God is the hero of this story. He is the master of the story. So it says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And God says, you've got one chance at this. You have one life to live. I have entrusted all of these things to you. Always remember that I am the creator. I am the giver. I gave you these things. What will we do with it as we still have the time? This begs the question, what should we do with what has been entrusted to us? Make it a little more personal this morning. What are you doing with what has been entrusted to you? The second lesson we can learn, pretty self-explanatory, verse 10. It says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And verse 12 says, if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? And then verse 13, it all kind of comes to head. This is where Jesus is going with his story here. I just want to take you back and just remind you of who he's speaking to. He's speaking to those closest to him. He's speaking to those who have surrendered their lives. He's speaking to those who are willing to follow after Jesus. And I believe the reason he is wanting to make this statement to them, and he wants to encourage them and he wants to challenge them, because he knows what's ahead. He knows that there's going to be difficult times. And as we know the end story. Many of these disciples were persecuted. Many of them were killed for their faith. And he says, you know what? I want you to know in verse 13 that no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. I'm going to ask Terry to come back up. This verse asks the question, Can we invest our lives in two places? Can I work on my own stockpile and also help work on God's stockpile? We like to use the term one foot in the world and one foot in the church, or whatever descriptions we want to use there. Can we ride the fence? Can we have it both ways? God's word says no. We cannot serve two masters. Maybe this morning we've been trying. Maybe you've been trying. And maybe some of us have found ourselves in the same predicament, in the same situation as the manager. Man, we've made some mistakes. We've hurt some people. We've done a lot of wrong things. And it feels like we have a debt to pay. And we are living with it every single day. And many of us are choosing things and doing things to try to release that debt and that burden. And then we know deep in our heart there's nothing we can do to walk away from that. We can't even go to sleep without thinking about that, without having anxiety about those things and those choices and those relationships and all of these things that have turned our lives upside down. And many of us are in a desperate situation. And everybody's given up on us. Everybody's accusing us. And we are that person. Here's what God is asking. I want you to bet your life on me. I want you to bet it all on me. Because I am merciful. And I will be merciful time and time and time and time and time again in your life. But there has to be a point. And I think God uses all types of situations and brokenness to bring us to a point of desperation for us to finally see, God, I need you. I've been trying to do it on my own. I've been trying to do it, and look where I found myself. Maybe this morning, maybe for the first time, you want to bet your life on the mercifulness of who God is. Several weeks ago, I put a challenge out there to many of us who were here. And I asked you just to pray a prayer for the next few weeks and just see what God might do in your life, might God do in your heart. And this was the prayer. God, I ask that you would give me your heart for lost people. God, I pray that you would give me your heart, that you would give me a burden for people who do not yet know you. I want to give you one more. God, how do you want me to invest my one and only life? God, what does that look like? Because some of us are honest, like, no, this can't be it. It can't be it. There's got to be more. There's got to be more. There's got to be more. I can't continue to live on with this shame and this guilt and this burden. And I feel like I can never get ahead in this burden. It never goes away. No matter what I did, it never goes away. And God says, you know what? I know. But remember, I'm merciful. Remember, I made a way. I sent Jesus to carry that burden, to take it away, to make you new, to take away the guilt and bring peace and joy in our lives. And so as Jesus is sharing this with his disciples, these are people who have already counted the cost. He goes, I just want you to remember there's going to be days ahead that there's going to be things that are going to try to grab your attention, that try to misfocus the things on who you are. I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes just real quickly. Almost done. Father, Lord, I know that some of us in this room have doubts. Lord, I know that there are some of us in this room who are wondering and even hoping that you are real. Lord, they want to know, are you trustworthy? Are you really like the master in the story? Are you generous and merciful? And can they trust you with their life? Lord, I pray, through any means possible, God, I pray, Lord, that you will pursue them. God, I pray, Lord, that you will run after them, like we saw in the parable of the lost sons. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them. Lord, your word says, for those of us who seek you with all of our hearts, we will find you. Lord, I pray that some this morning might make that decision to lay it down and to trust in who you are and to trust in your mercy. Lord, I know that many of us here, maybe the majority of us this morning, God, have just been going through the motions. Maybe we're weary, maybe we're tired, maybe we've lost focus. For whatever reason, God, maybe we're fearful of serving you or fearful of giving our lives wholly to you, God, and we continue to hold back in areas in our lives and we continue to stumble and fall over the same things going on in our lives, Father, expecting a different outcome, God. I pray, Lord, that you would renew us, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be honest with you and allow you to search our hearts, God. Lord, and give us the boldness and the strength to release those things to you, God, and so that we can have the fullness of you inside of us, God. Lord, change our lives. And Lord, for those of us who are running the race, who have counted the cost, who are investing everything that they are in building your kingdom, God, Lord, thank you for reminding us of your generosity and your mercy. God, thank you for being a God who never scolds us, God. Thank you for, Lord, your word says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, we thank you for that. Thank you for the gift that you've given us, Lord. Lord, we thank you for salvation. So, Father, I pray as we close our time together, Lord, that you remind us as we go, you are a good Father, hoping for many of us to return to you. Lord, we love you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen. One of the things God really challenged me about this verse specifically was is that of giving of ourselves And I think sometimes we're very nervous of that, or we're scared of that, because sometimes that means I'm out of control. I don't have control over things. And I just want to encourage you. I want you to be praying, God, what is it? How can I serve you? How can I give back to you? I believe he'll make that clear. Many times it's a scary point in our lives, but every time we step out like Peter did, experience like we never have before, it drastically changes our life and it increases our faith. So I just want to encourage you in that moment of praying that God might stretch us